You will find today's reading on page 1129 in the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 28. Romans 1, beginning at verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gracious God, once again, we ask you to draw near to us and unfold the truth of your word to us. We pray that we may learn from it, that our lives may be molded by it, and that we may be better witnesses ourselves to others, and especially those who depend upon us. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as you know, our main text is Romans 1:18, but before we turn to Romans 1, I thought it would be helpful if there are those who are new to us. Incidentally, if you came looking for Doug and all the members of the partnership today, they're down at Ashburnham. About 160 people are down there today, so if you're looking around with surprise that many of the old regulars are not here, that's the reason. I thought it would be good to turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Matthew 5:45. Just to get us on balance again, to see what we're trying to do this month, and especially if anybody's come in who's not normally with us. Matthew 5:44 is all part of the Sermon on the Mount, this extraordinary command to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And then verse 45 of Matthew 5, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now there is an example of God's goodness and loving kindness. God is a good and kind God, and he manifests that goodness and loving kindness here today in this world. Furthermore, it is manifest and demonstrated to all people, even to those who are atheists, who are rebels, who have no time for God at all. Yet the Heavenly Father, in his goodness, demonstrates his goodness, gives evidence of his goodness in many of the pleasures of life, in many of the provisions of life that we daily enjoy and receive from his hand, even though we don't acknowledge it. Now, just as God manifests his goodness in the world today, so what we've been discovering in Romans 1 is that he manifests his severity in the world today. And with that in mind, let's turn to our passage that is governing our thinking during July, and that is Romans 1:18, page 1128. Now, what we saw when we began with this section was a very remarkable thing there in verse 18. Look at it again, even if you looked at it before, because I think it's very unfamiliar. The wrath or anger of God is being revealed from heaven. Obviously, there is a future day of judgment, and that future day of judgment is described very powerfully in chapter 2, and in particular, chapter 2, verse 5, and because time is so short, we won't look at that now. We have glanced at it. But here he's saying not that the wrath of God will exercise itself on one great day of judgment in the future, but that the anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all men today in certain circumstances. And those circumstances are given there in verse 18, men who in their wickedness suppress the truth. So inasmuch as men repress the truth of God and refuse to listen to him and turn away from his knowledge and his word, and his message to the prophets and the apostles, and from his Son, to that extent, God's anger will be revealed in our society and will be shown. I repeat, the circumstances for that are quite plain. There they are in verse 18. We suppress the truth. And we saw that again in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And we're going to see it in our verse for today, which is verse 28. This is our special verse for this morning. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. You see, each time, in case we miss it, in case we are so thick, we don't take it in that there is a provocation, there are reasons for God's anger to be demonstrated. The reason is quite simple, that we refuse to know Him. We refuse to respond to Him. We refuse to acknowledge that there is a God. Now, in as far as human beings do that in a society, then God will abandon them to these horrible things that we've been looking at. In as far as light has come into the world and we love darkness rather than light, He will hand us over to all these horrible things that we've been looking at on these Tuesdays. It's not been a very pleasant month, has it? And so far, number one, we notice that God hands man over to idolatry. Well, that was certainly true of Paul's day. Idolatry was universal in the ancient world, even in a sophisticated city like Athens. Idolatry just means plenty of religion, but no knowledge of God. And so God hands a country over to a situation where there are masses of churches, masses of religions, masses of sects, masses of temples, masses of groups discussing these things, but no knowledge of God. It's all empty. Now the second thing that He hands a society over to is the disgusting things that we saw in verse 24 and that are delineated in verse 26 and 27, and I won't read those again. Immorality and particularly sexual perversion. A sign that a society is under the judgment of God and is already feeling the anger and indignation of God is that everything gets corrupted and turned upside down. And therefore we get sexual perversion on a large scale. So far, that's what we've seen. We now come to the third horrifying statement of God abandoning a society to its own folly. And we have this in verse 28. What is the result then of man turning away from God to idols, to ignorance? Well, it's here. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over, He abandoned them to a depraved mind. Now, I had hoped to look at the whole of this section from 28 to 32. It may be something of a relief to you that we're not going to, especially as Richard read those words out with such clarity. I'm going to look at some of those descriptions of evil next Tuesday. I think it'll take me all my time this Tuesday to look at verse 28. And I want to take it fairly seriously because I think this is the root of many of our troubles today. When we turn away from God in a society, He hands us over to a depraved mind. What is a depraved mind? And why is that so surprising just here? Well, I was surprised, I must say, to find this here, because I thought we'd covered this already. Do you look at verse 21? We tell that part of God's judgment is to make our thinking futile and our foolish hearts darkened, so that we don't understand. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Well, we've already looked at that. Why then do we have it again? Well, it seems that as we practice idolatry and sexual impurity, as we actually do these things and our society is engulfed by this filth, so it leads to a further degeneration of man's capacity to think. Now, this is a very un-Greek way of talking. And Paul goes clean against his own culture when he talks like this. Because to the Greek, the mind was the highest element in man, and that's in a sense quite right. It was almost a divine element in their thinking. It was this brilliant endowment, this jewel, that all life depended upon. Now, in our culture, we tend to take this Greek line and to venerate people's intellect, especially very clever people. Indeed, we tend to divide people up into their mind and then the rest of them, their behavior and so on, and to feel that even though in the rest of their lives they may behave in a wretched way, in an evil way, yet somehow the mind part of them remains uncontaminated. And in a sense, that does happen, doesn't it, in many walks of life. For example, The young student going to his lectures may know that his lecturer is one of the most brilliant mathematicians that the world has ever seen. He's discovered why 2 plus 2 equals 4 and not 5. No one has ever discovered this before. And he's worked it out in a book which covers 13 volumes. And his name is renowned in mathematical circles throughout the world. He's an absolutely brilliant mathematician. But everybody in the university knows that that lecturer in his own life is a complete shambles. He's an alcoholic. His wife has left him. He has no idea how to handle his life. And these two quite different things in his life don't, in a sense, they don't touch each other. He still remains a brilliant lecturer. Now, so far, so good. With mathematics, with engineering, with medicine. That's all right. That certainly can work. But when we come on to the really important things of life, God and the knowledge of God, goodness and evil, moral issues, what life is all about, when we come on to those things, we can't divide man up. How he behaves will have an effect on how he thinks. And yet we constantly refuse to acknowledge that. So a man is quite willing, I think, generally speaking, a man is quite willing to admit, often with shame, that his conduct is evil or shambolic. But it never seems to occur to the same person to acknowledge that his own thinking is shameful and shambolic. So, constantly I as a minister, and I dare say you as a Christian, have heard somebody say this, "Well, you see, Mr. Lucas, I'd very much like to believe, but it's a matter of integrity, I can't. It would be intellectual suicide if I were to become a Christian. I'm able to see all these difficulties because of my education and my scientific background, and therefore I can't embrace Christianity." Now, this person may disobey all the commandments of God, but they feel absolutely safe in their mind. Their mind, as far as they're concerned, is quite able to make this decision about the greatest issues of life and death, God and Satan, heaven and hell, good and evil. Now, Paul will have none of this nonsense. For Paul, mind is part of an overall human package. It goes in with all the rest of us. And just as the whole of us is fallen and under the judgment of God, so our mind is fallen and under the judgment of God. And that means that not only can we not do what is good, we cannot think what is true. We find ourselves compelled to do evil against our wishes, and we find ourselves compelled to think that which is erroneous about God. So the natural man not only goes easily into evil, he goes easily into error. He's willing to admit that he goes into evil. He's not ashamed to admit that, but he certainly doesn't want to admit that his mind is wrong. Now what we're told here by Paul, I think, is very serious and very relevant to our contemporary society. He says, if you won't retain the knowledge of God, if you turn away from your Christian heritage, if you refuse to open your Bible, if you refuse to listen to God, he will abandon you, the professor in the study, the man in the street, the businessman in his office. He will abandon us all to a depraved mind. What does that mean? Well, the proper meaning of the Greek word for depraved means a disqualified mind. And it came in ordinary Greek to mean, in Paul's day, a useless mind. And I'll give you a very good quotation from Dr. Cranfield, who's written one of the finest commentaries on Romans, I think, in the last 20 years. This is his quotation. The depraved mind, that is the mind, the nous that is disqualified. I love the Greek word for the mind, the nous. We use it in everyday language, don't we? We say, Bill's a man of nous. He's got plenty of nous. Now the question is, what kind of a nous? Well, listen again to the quotation, which I spoilt entirely by going off at a tangent. I'm sorry. Quote again, right, that was not Cranfield, incidentally. Quote, Cranfield, Vivette Cranfield, "The depraved mind is a mind so debilitated and corrupted as to be a quite untrustworthy guide in moral decisions." Get it? Well, since the youngsters repeat their choruses endlessly, allow me to repeat my quotation. Quote, "The depraved mind is a mind so debilitated and corrupted as to be a quite untrustworthy guide in moral decisions." Now that is what the Bible says, and of course we reject that absolutely. We feel that we may be an unbeliever, we may not stand up to the Ten Commandments in any way, but we all feel we have the right to pronounce on the things of God and on spiritual matters and moral matters. But the Bible says such a person, however clever, is simply unfit to pontificate on this whole area of life. Their mind has become unfit, useless. Now, a side of this that you will recognize, I think, immediately, you'll find in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. And I'd be grateful if, keeping a hand in Romans 1, you would turn to Isaiah 5. We've been having some great times on Sunday night here with our young people. The trouble is, Cupid is very active at the moment in our youth congregation, and so they have no hands with which to turn over the Bible, which makes it very difficult for me to get them to look at three or four passages at once. However, I'm sure you can do it. Isaiah 5, 20:21. Isaiah 5:20. This has always struck me. I never forgot reading this for the first time. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Now put those two verses together. The people of verse 21 will be people who talk like verse 20. They will call evil good and good evil. Now we've seen this in our own culture in recent years, haven't we? We've seen some of the gurus of our society, some of the people who are expected to know about these things, professors, leading churchmen, media gurus of eminence, and they're called in a court case, you see, to decide whether some filthy film or book, which is clearly going to deprave and corrupt the minds of young people, they're called upon in a court of law to stand up and give witness in defense of the book. Well, you've seen this, and I've seen this many times. And some unbelieving bishop will stand up and he'll say, I don't think this book is corrupting at all. It's a good book. There are many sweet and excellent things in it. When every ordinary person reading the book or seeing that film knows that it's full of filth and evil and darkness. And therefore the judge is in a very difficult situation. To all ordinary evaluations, it is quite clear that this is dark and evil. But the experts, the intellectuals, say, no, 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 it's the very opposite. Now, you get a picture of this, I think, in verse 32. And I find verse 32 an extraordinary verse. I'm not sure that I fully understand it. But the general drift is clear. These people who have depraved minds because they've turned away from God, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but, now notice the next, they approve those who practice them. In other words, not only do they in their generation do these things, but they approve them and they form a kind of public attitude towards these things which corrupts a new generation coming afterwards. They say to the new generation coming afterwards, what you were taught about these things being evil is quite wrong. Cannot you see from us that these things are perfectly all right? Why don't you do them too? And they approve those who practice them, and therefore they change the whole outlook of a society about certain practices, certain attitudes, certain things that all previous generations called evil, they now declare to be good. The part of the verse that I don't fully understand is the first part of the verse. We've been told that these are people who've turned away from God, and yet now Paul says that they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. What does that mean? Well, I think it must mean that according to the mind of God, though people have turned away from him, though they have rejected their Christian heritage, though they have refused the inheritance that their parents taught them when they were brought up, though they would say they didn't believe in God any longer, deep, deep, deep down, in our very hearts, in the depth of our being, we know that God is righteous. We know that there is a God who has uncompromising hostility to evil. We know that in the end, the ultimate penalty of wrongdoing is going to be death. Deep down we know that. And yet despite the fact that deep down we all know that, God has not left himself without a witness. Yet we do these things openly, shamelessly, and we approve them so the next generation says, it's all right, we can do them too. And so our whole society begins to be corrupted. And the opinion formers in whom we had put our trust lead us astray, and, of course, our children after us. I was, I think, slightly horrified to hear that Tony Blair has these little groups to find out what public opinion is, to be a kind of barometer. And presumably that means that we're really being governed by public opinion. If public opinion will allow this, then it'll happen. If public opinion doesn't allow it, then it won't happen. So what rules in our society? What everybody thinks. And there are very, very clever ways of discovering what people think today. Supposing then that what everybody thinks is influenced by the depraved minds of those who shape the opinions of a culture in the media and so on, in the university. Well, we're in for a very, very hard time. We're certainly in for a more and more decadent society. I was thinking of that when I was in my study yesterday, and I pulled down from my shelf Paul Johnson's book, The Intellectuals. You may have read this. It's certainly a book to take away on a holiday. It's probably too much for one holiday, but it's a number of little biographies of the great thinkers of the 19th and 20th century. And what Paul Johnson says is this, that in the 18th and early 19th century, people ceased to listen to the leaders they had listened to, the leaders, for example, of the church. And increasingly, as the 19th century went on, people listened to the secular leaders, and that has certainly been the case right through the 20th century. And he names these people at the beginning of his book that he's going to write about, Rousseau, Shelley, Marx, Ibsen, Tolstoy, Ernest Hemingway, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, well, every sixth former, of course, has had to study at least two or three of theirs. And what he says in this book is startling, but I think unarguable. He points out how exceedingly unpleasant in their lives these people were. I thought I would pull it down because I thought I would try to find one or two examples of it to read to you this morning. But I'm not going to do that, because what actually I found was that he tells us what the characteristics are of the 20th century intellectuals in his index. And there is a very long index on the chief characteristics of the intellectuals in this book. And after he's named these characteristics, he gives about 10, 20, sometimes 30, sometimes 40 references. So let me read them to you. It's an astonishing list, and I would guess that it is pretty like the list in verse 30, 31. Intellectual characteristics. This is the summary of his book. Anger, cowardice, cruelty, deceitfulness. There are about 40 there. Egocentricity, about 30 there. Genius for self-publicity, hypocrisy, ingratitude, rudeness, intolerance, love of power, manipulativeness. There are about 35 there, and many of them are five or six pages at a time. Quarrelsomeness, self-deception, selfishness, ruthlessness, self-pity, paranoia, self-righteousness, shiftlessness, sponging, I don't know where sponging comes in quite on there, snobbery, vanity. Well, what a list. So you look at the opinion formers of the 20th century. That is, the opinion formers in education and the opinion formers whose ideas are still percolating through today, and you find that in their own lives they were thoroughly unpleasant people. They were decadent people. How came that? How could such a thing happen? Now, I'm not sure myself whether these experts are still the experts that people turn to today. I guess the young people today have turned away from these intellectuals. It's been seen too often that their own lives were a mess. Perhaps we turn now to pop idols and media gurus and footballers. I don't know. I guess, too, their minds are just as depraved if they've turned away from God. But I don't want you to imagine that I'm looking at others. We all are in the same boat until we come to Christ. Until we come to Christ, we have no right to have any opinion about God whatever. It will certainly be wrong. I was thinking this morning, and it just came into my mind, I hadn't had this memory for many years, of the days when I was a young curate and the rector couldn't find any lodging for me, and he sent me into a boarding house. I don't really want to remember it. It was called the Keswick Guest House, and I was there for about 4 months. There was in the Keswick boarding house at that time, it no longer exists, this boarding house, which is a good thing for the populace. There was in that boarding house at that time a boarding house atheist. She was a very clever woman. She was known to be a complete unbeliever. So there was a certain amount of frisson when a boarding house curate arrived. However, she kept her own counsel. But one day before supper, when we were in the hall waiting to go into the dining room, for our meal, she suddenly looked at the ceiling and pronounced dogmatically, not to anybody in particular, "Well, you know, the Bible, that book, is absolutely full of contradictions." Well, since then I've become a gentleman, but I wasn't one then. And so I picked a New Testament out of my pocket and passed it across to her in front of all the other members of the boarding house and said, "Well, that's very interesting. I'd love you to find some for me in my New Testament." And you know exactly what happened. She started going, for her, she was very grateful for the bell for supper. It saved her bacon. But from that moment, of course, her influence was zilch. And rightly so. But what would you have thought if I'd gone into the boarding house? I don't know what she was. Let us imagine she was a dress designer. And I had said, "I have just been reading the book by which you go on dress design, and I think it's complete nonsense." She would turn to me and say, "What right have you got to have any opinion on it? You know nothing about the subject whatever." And I would have blushed. Did she blush when, for those 3 or 4 agonizing minutes before the bell went, she couldn't find anything in the New Testament at all? I could have helped her, incidentally. Did she blush? No, she didn't blush at all. Did she come to me afterwards and said, "I realize I made a great mistake, and I would be very grateful if you would teach me something about this so that I know more about it"? Not a bit. I'm quite sure that she continued to have exactly the same attitude afterwards as before. She was quite sure she was right. She had no right to an opinion, but she would cling to the opinion. No wonder then the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. We don't want to look at it. We don't want to hear about it. We don't want to know if we're right or wrong. This is our opinion. Well, next week we'll look at what happens and follows at a brave mind. We'll look at this decadent society in verse 29-30, which my New Testament lecturer said had nothing to do with today. It was to do with the Roman culture in the first century. Well, we'll discover whether he was right or not next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be humble enough, if we're not yet Christians, to know that our opinion on matters concerning you is completely without value. We ask that we may be humble enough to know that we know nothing. And acknowledging our ignorance, we may be willing to turn to the light and not run from it, but seek enlightenment through it. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.